Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" In these verses, Jesus returns our minds once again to that illustration, that analogy of the sheepfold, that we might continue to understand and continue to appreciate his goodness as our shepherd. Rather than continuing to meditate upon the wall that surrounds that sheep's pen, or those who would sneak in over the wall to steal things, we're here invited to focus on something different today, the door, the entry point of the sheepfold, which is Jesus himself. Here, by the way, is how he came up with this analogy, this word picture. Back in Jesus' day, not all sheepfolds had a fancy gate with hinges and a latch and a lock. Some of them did, not all did. Many times in his day, the shepherd himself served as the gate, served as the door. And here's how it worked. Once the sheep were in for the night, the shepherd would do his head count, make sure everyone was there that was supposed to be there. Then he would sit down in the opening and get comfortable and prepare himself to spend the night there. He was, literally, the gate. Implication being this, if any particular sheep wanted to sneak out that night, he would have to go over the shepherd's body, which his chances would not be that good. That, though, is not the problem that's anticipated in this analogy. Not sheep getting out, but a wolf getting in. And if a wolf wanted to get in that kind of a sheepfold, it would quite literally have to be over the shepherd's dead body. Because he was the gate. He was the door. He was there to protect his sheep. And that's what the good shepherd does. That's what your good shepherd does. And I hope you find comfort in that today as we explore some of the details in these verses. I have five main points. Number one is this. Some gospel basics. Before we look at too many of the details in these verses, I just want to make sure you understand some very basic concepts about the biblical doctrine of salvation. And one is salvation itself. Do you know what that means? And then also is this concept of exclusivity. Because Jesus here says, if anyone enters by me, that's an awfully exclusive claim, he will be saved. And that's an offer of salvation. So looking at verses 7 to 9, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who have ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Salvation. Exclusivity. Those are some gospel basics. Make sure that you know what they mean. Salvation. We should know what that means. It's an important word to the Christian. It's also an offensive word to the world. We have to be honest about that. Because the very word, the very concept challenges our notions of self-sufficiency. Oh, I've talked to many people in this world, and they don't mind being helped. They don't mind being encouraged. They don't mind being assisted. They don't mind being served. But being saved, being rescued, why, that's something only the desperate people need. Only dying people need. Well, the imagery of this passage is clear, and it makes this concept of salvation very vivid. I mean, you've all seen sheep before, I trust. They can't run very fast, and they can't climb trees. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. So what are they supposed to do when a wolf comes to devour them? Not much. And that's how your Savior views humanity. Weak, vulnerable, helpless, incapable of saving or helping ourselves. So when a mortal threat comes upon us, we need, as it says, to be saved. We need Him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. It's called salvation. It's a very basic Christian doctrine. It's really a first principle of the gospel. And really, you don't get any more basic than this. We need to be saved, and that's why Jesus came. He says it right here, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will, here's the promise, he will be saved. That's a gospel basic, but I mentioned two for this point. We have salvation, but also this concept of exclusivity, because Jesus does say, if anyone enters by me, not in any old way, but by me only, Jesus can save us. If anyone enters by me, he makes the point even more bluntly here by saying, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. And I know we might wonder, well, who are they? They're standing right there. Keep in mind the context of John 9 and John 10. They're standing right there. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religionists of Jesus' day, the traditionalists of Jesus' day, the moralists of Jesus' day. He calls them thieves. And he calls them robbers because not only are they unable to save anyone's soul, but they're also no good for anyone's soul. They're a hindrance to spiritual health and well-being. And I know those words sound sharp. They are sharp. But again, it's the gospel basics. Salvation through Christ. And Jesus wants us to understand this. So he says it so plainly, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The application here is obvious. You know it, I hope. If anyone would be saved, they must come to him. They must come to the Father through him. Follow him all the days of your life. And I assure you today, I assure you by the word of the gospel, you'll find him a better shepherd than anyone else in the world. Let me continue to try to convince you of that. Number two, a marked contrast. A marked contrast. To convince us further of the goodness of our shepherd, Jesus here contrasts his quality of shepherding, you might say, with everyone else in his day and really everyone else in all ages. Look with me at verse 9. Again, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. But more, he says, and will go in and out and find pasture. On the other hand, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. One of the felt benefits of being a Christian, of being saved, is that strong sense, that strong feeling of security, knowing that being bought with his blood, being safe and secure in his fold, we can now go in and out and find pasture without fear. Fear of a wolf coming to devour us. And here we might just say, I mentioned last week that sheep weren't the smartest animals in the world. That's fine. How blissfully simple they are. They wake up in the morning and what? Like most animals, they're just hungry and thirsty. They want to go in, go out. They want to find pasture. They want to go back to the green pastures and the still waters that restored their soul yesterday. They want to get up and just do that again. It's life for a sheep, and it's a good life. It's a full life. It's a safe life It's a satisfactory life. And that's why we read here of this going in and going out and finding pasture, life more abundant under the care of our good shepherd. What good news. What a good shepherd. On the other hand, the contrast here is this. Life is not good. Life is not safe. There are no green pastures. There is no still water. There is no restoration of soul. Life is not abundant or full or satisfactory under the care of any other shepherd. And you need to know that today. There is Jesus, and then there are the thieves. The thieves and the robbers. And the passage tells us the thief comes not except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we have to keep in mind here, it's an analogy. The thieves and the robbers are the false shepherds, the worthless pastors. And when they lead the sheep or when they drive the sheep, there's no green pasture at the end. And there are no still waters. There's only famine and deprivation, starvation, death. And Jesus wants us to know that. Why? So that we would never make the dreadful mistake of following a false shepherd. But here's something that's always perplexed me. I'll be honest about it. Why would anybody follow a false shepherd? Why would it occur to anyone? I mean, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So why wouldn't everybody come to him? And why wouldn't everybody avail themselves of this abundant life? You do know that everybody wants an abundant life, right? That's why there are so many life coaches in the world and self-help books. I mean, the search for an abundant life is what built the empire of Oprah. Everybody wants a fulfilled life. And there's nothing wrong with that. God built us to be fulfilled. God built us and made us and designed us to be satisfied deeply in him. God put that desire into us. He made us for this life. But again, back to the first point about salvation and exclusivity, there's only one way, and that's through Christ. So do mark well the contrast here. It's a marked contrast. Two ways of life described. You have a life of security, safety, going in and going out, personal fulfillment under the care of the good shepherd. And on the other hand, you have a life of deprivation and lostness, defeatedness, and death under bad shepherds. So, which would you have? It's got to be a rhetorical question, because who would have it any other way than life in Christ? But who knows, maybe you're still thinking about such things. So let me speak next about the loveliness of Christ, the loveliness of our Savior. Point number three, the shepherd's love. The shepherd's love. Oh, I need to tell you that as crazy as our modern world has become, as loveless as our modern world has become, as violent as our modern world has become, there is still much love in this world, because Christ is still in this world, and his love is perfect. He's the good shepherd. All the other shepherds, they're selfish, they're self-serving, and Jesus calls them that. By the way, it's not me. He says thieves and robbers, that's their name. They only become shepherds in order to take things from the sheep. And there's no love in that. There's no love there. I mean, look at verse 12. He calls them a hireling. When a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, what does he do? He runs. He runs for his own life. He flees. And we might wonder, well, what kind of a heartless shepherd is that? Well, verse 13 explains. It's because he's a hireling. He doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. Therefore, he doesn't care about them. And I know we might criticize that, but if that's the reason, we can't find fault. They're not his sheep. He only showed temporary interest in them for the sake of a paycheck at the end of the week. There's no real love there. And granted, there might be some affection there. You think about maybe a shepherd watching his flocks by night and looking at them as they're all asleep and the snow starts to fall, and he thinks, ah, what a quaint picture. These sheep are so great. They're so beautiful. Oh, I love my sheep. But everything changes when a wolf comes. Self-interest takes over. The hireling will run for his life. He leaves the sheep to die. See here how different our good shepherd is. When he sees the wolf coming, verse 11 tells us the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He stays there. He, as the door, he, as the gate, stays there. He meets the wolf head on. He does not turn back. He does not flee. As I said in my introduction, if that wolf wants into his sheepfold, it will have to be quite literally over his dead body. And that's the gospel. He loves his sheep, and he loves them so much that he gives himself for them. They're his sheep. He loves them. He will not let them be injured. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Quick exegetical point here. Did you know, my friends, that in the Bible, when you read that word know, it oftentimes means more than just intellectual knowledge or assent? It means love. It means affection. It means intimacy. And that's clearly the meaning here. When the good shepherd, our good shepherd, when he settles into the gate at night, he doesn't just do a numerical head count, 58, 59, 60, okay, I can go to sleep now. We learned last week, and I hope you never forget it, he knows his sheep by name. And he accounts for his sheep by name, that personally. He wants to know. Zechariah there, Isabella there, Isaac there, Bryn there. Okay, now I can lay down in the gate and sleep. He knows us personally. We are his sheep. But more than that, the verses add a deeper dimension to that knowledge, a deeper dimension to that love. He doesn't just know the sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. And perhaps here is where we need to think maybe a little more theologically than most people do nowadays. Hope you don't find that intimidating. Like, oh, pastor, what? Theology on a Sunday morning? Don't worry. Theology's good. Theology's good for the soul. Theology is devotional. Theology actually deepens your understanding of Christ. And it deepens your appreciation for what he has done for your helpless soul. So here's a theological point, number four. A perfect salvation, an absolutely perfect salvation, is what we have in Christ. And here we have a table set before us. We have a passage about the good shepherd laying down his life. And I would say all Christians talk about the death of Christ. All Christians believe that Jesus died for sins. Everyone talks about this, but most Christians I have come to see over the years are very misguided when it comes to understanding the design of Christ's death, the intent of his death, the scope of his death. Many are confused. Examples. Some think of Jesus' death as nothing but an awful tragedy. Oh, I can't believe it happened. And when they think this way, that it's just a symbol of all the misguided hatred that's in the world, they miss everything. And that's why they go off the tracks and they devote themselves to, well, social justice for all like victims and other Marxist agendas. It wasn't an accident. Tragic, yes, but not a tragic accident. Others think of Jesus' death as, you know, in better terms than that, well, it's a great example. See how he loved. See the sacrifice. See the humility. See the willingness to serve others. And that's fine, but not if it only leads you to want to live a better life and be a better servant and be more humble, but oh, people try. Well, I'll follow Jesus' example. That'll be my religion. Yeah, good luck with that, said Calvin. Others think of his death in better terms, and I do want to acknowledge that. Most churches, probably, at least the confessional ones in our country, still speak of sin and atonement, and imputation, and death when they think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what I've noticed, and it's a problem. Many only speak of these things in a very generic term, in very universal terms, as if the death of Christ really was designed only to make salvation theoretically possible, and, by the way, theoretically universal. And that sounds like good news to a lot of people. And that's why so many heartfelt decisions are made at so many altar calls. And I don't mind that. But what I'm talking about today and what I'm asking you to think about is this. What if the design of Christ's death was more perfect than any of that? What if the intent of his death was more perfect than all of that? What if the scope of his death was perfect in every sense of the word? What if Christ laid down his life with a more specific end in mind? What if his death created more than a mere possibility, theoretical or universal? What if his death actually accomplished something? What if his death actually accomplished salvation for each and every one of his sheep? If you've never heard of this before or haven't thought about it much before, if it sounds too theological to you, that's fine. I'll keep it very simple. We'll just talk about the imagery in the passage here. I want you to think about one little phrase and just think about it all week long, if you will. It's a phrase that we find in verse 14, verse 26, verse 27, a little phrase called, "My sheep, my sheep." Where did Jesus get these sheep? Don't wonder too much about it. Verse 29 tells us his Father gave them to him. My Father, who has given them to me. That's where he got his sheep. And we might wonder then, well, for what purpose did the Father entrust these sheep into the Savior's hands? Verse 15 tells us, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In even stronger terms is the scope, the intent, the design of this perfect sacrifice described in verse 18. It was no accident. Speaking of his own life, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father gave him his sheep, and his Father gave him a command. So here's the doctrine I'm asking you to consider today, and if you can, affirm. God the Father sent his Son into this world with a very specific purpose, to lay down his life for the sheep which had been entrusted into his hands. That's what makes him, you see, the good shepherd of the sheep. I know not everyone likes doctrine or doctrinal statements and affirmations, but that's fine. I'll happily return to the analogy and the word picture in John chapter 10. We already considered the fact that God set up a sheepfold in this world and he put a high wall around it so that the thieves and the robbers could not sneak in and wreak havoc in his flock. That havoc, by the way, is sin, it's death, it's hell. But here we learn more about that sheepfold, knowing that they're such insatiable foes. God knew there was only one way to secure his sheep permanently and to save them from all threats, to eliminate the threat forever, and it wasn't a higher wall. Here is the plan, as we read it in John chapter 10. I could paraphrase it maybe, if that's okay. Son, the Father speaking to the Son, Son, here are your sheep. You know them. You know their names, each and every one. They know you. Here are your sheep, and I know you will love them, even to the end. Now go and stand in the door. Go and be the door. When that wolf comes for blood, when that wolf comes for your sheep, you do not run. Don't be like a hireling. You stand there. Stand strong in the door. Stand strong as the door, son. And his fangs will sink deep, deep into your flesh. And his claws will paw at your very soul. Everything in you will want to run. But you mustn't. For when the wolf is finished with you, he will have no fangs left. He will have no claws left, and your sheep will never be threatened again. It will just be you and your sheep. One shepherd, one flock, going in and out to pasture, life. Life more abundant. And though that's a paraphrase of these things, that is what happened at the cross, my friends, and I want you to know that today. There, your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, defanged the wolf, and he stripped sin of its power, and he broke the yawning gates of hell. He defanged death, and he did that so you would never fear again, so that you would never feel threatened again, so that you could experience that blessed security that comes to all those who know, I'm his sheep, and he's my shepherd. I shall not want. That's what these verses teach us about the goodness of our shepherd and the perfection of the gospel. It's all very simple. I hope it makes sense to you today. But as a preacher, I need to make sure of one more thing. I want to make sure that you respond to these things properly. So here's another short point to close. Number 5, two possible responses to the things I have shared today. By the way, one of the things I love most about the Bible is it uncomplicates things. It makes things so simple. It speaks of things in terms of like black and white. It doesn't at all get complicated. You think, well, how should we react to these doctrines? There are only two possibilities given in verses 19 to 21. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? These two reactions could not possibly have been more different. The first group, needs to be said, hated what they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ because they hated him. And that's why they speak so hatefully about him. He has a demon. Who would ever say that? They thought Jesus was mad. They thought he was insane. They thought that listening to him was madness. How could you listen to this? How could you listen to this? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings today or ruin your worldview, but you need to know, my friends, that the world still thinks this way. Though it's a little more sophisticated and many people are not this honest, they do think these things are insane. And they don't think it is wise or sane to believe in these things. I mean, the world, especially the moralists and the religionists and the traditionalists, they continue to think these things are just off the deep end. And if you don't believe me, then I challenge you. Go talk to some people, some non-church people, about the things that are in John chapter 10 and see how they respond. Talk to people about being saved. They will think you mad. What do you mean, saved? I'm a good person. Never killed anybody. I mean, I might need God to cut me a little bit of slack on Judgment Day. I might need a little bit of help from the saints, but saved? They'll think you mad. Talk to some people about the claims of Christ and how exclusive they were, that he is the only way. They will think you mad, definitely, and rude. I mean, all religions are essentially the same, aren't they? They all lead to the same place. Some say Allah, some say Yahweh, some say, I mean, what's the difference? You can't really believe that there is only one path, one narrow path to heaven. You couldn't believe that, could you? Well, absolutely we do, but people think it's madness. Talk to people about Christ laying down his life for the sheep. That singular act of substitutionary blood atonement, and they'll think you mad. They'll think, what is this primitive blood religion of yours with the wrath of God and necessity of blood? Don't you know what year this is? They think it's madness. Talk to people. And here you can actually talk to church people. Talk to people about this concept of Christ doing all this, laying down his life for a specific number of people called my sheep. And they will think you mad. I'll say, what? His sheep? What about everyone else? What about the world? Well, what about it, my friends? Here's what I think about all these things. All I want to know, am I one of his sheep? Did he lay down his life for me? Does he know my name? And did he come to redeem me from my sins? Did he lay down his life for me? Did he take it up again for me and for my justification? That's all that really matters today. And even if you're not quite there, I hope you are, but even if you're not quite there today, can you at very least choose the reaction in verse 21 and just say, you know what, I may not understand these things, and not all these things may sound perfectly correct in my thinking for what I've been brought up with in church, but you know what? These are not the words of one who has a demon. This is not madness. And can a madman open the eyes of the blind? Most of the people in this room today, and I give thanks to God for that, have had their eyes opened. They have had their blind eyes opened to the truth, and we know, and we can tell you today, ask anyone that you see in this room, and they'll tell you today, these are not the words of one who is mad. These are not the words of one who has a demon. These are the words of a good shepherd. These are the words of the good shepherd. He's calling to you today that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. So come. Come. Amen.